Well, good morning. Good morning, Freedom Community Church. How are you this morning? Sunday, again, the best place to be on a Sunday morning is right here at church, right? Well, hey, let me be, I don't know if I'm the first to say it to you, but Happy New Year. I know that it seems like that was so last week, but this actually is our first Sunday of the new year here. So hopefully it's going well for you so far. But if you're out in the hallway and you're grabbing your coffee or snacks or drinks or whatever, feel free to come on in, have a seat. You don't have to sit in the seat, but feel free to grab a seat. And we want to start our time off with a little bit of worship. But before we do, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right in. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for today. We want to thank you that you've gathered your church together once again, Lord, to fellowship with each other and with you, to pray corporately, to hear from you, Lord, through your word. And I pray that it would do its work in our hearts, Lord, that your word would, that it would change us to be more like you, Jesus. But Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you once again. And pray that this gathering that we have once a week wouldn't be our only opportunity for worship, Lord, that we would create opportunities at home or in our cars or wherever we are to worship you, Lord, because you deserve it all the time. And so, Lord, we want to honor you. We want to glorify you today, Lord. Prepare our hearts as we come into this place, Lord. Pray that you would take away all those distractions and the things that compete for our time and for our attention so that we could truly focus on you, Jesus. We love you and we praise you. And we just want to sing about your greatness this morning, and we're going to do that now. And so, Lord, pray that you would be glorified in our worship, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, feel free to stand with us if you like, but we want to sing an old song called How Great Thou Art.
Oh, Lord, my God, when I am a surrender, consider all the world I am at me. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout. Sings my soul. Oh,
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Amen. Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you that we can stand here before you, that we can worship you, Lord, because you've called us your own. And Lord, we're so grateful to be yours. We're so grateful to know you. And Lord Jesus, it's all because of you. And so we want to glorify you in everything that we do. Thank you for this time and pray for your blessing in it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Good morning. How are you today? Good? You're awake? Okay. Okay. Hey, a few quick things. They put the microphone up for Steve, but he's not here today. Us short people, we need a shorter microphone. Okay. Announcements really quickly. If you do not get the sermon notes and you would like them, make sure you sign up out at the table. We send them out usually every Sunday morning, unless we're doing something like we did over the Christmas break. But we'd love to get the sermon notes in your hands. Lots of cross-references. If you need things to look up through the week and places to get into the Word, you'll find those in the sermon notes also. And then our website at the bottom of the homepage has our calendar where you can find a lot of things that are going on. But we want to make sure that we're really communicating with you well. So the ladies have done a drive to get all their contact information updated and everything current. And men, we're asking you to do the same. So ladies, if you haven't filled out one of those cards in the last month, or men, if you haven't filled out one ever in the last month, we're asking you to update your information, not so that we can spam you or sell your stuff to, you know, make extra funds or anything. We just want to make sure that we can actually communicate with you. For example, we have a system called Dial My Calls, and what it does is, let's say that inclement weather happens, and ice hits the road, and we get 22 inches of snow or something fun. I think that's fun, personally. And we just have to say, hey, we've got to postpone or do something different. We want to be able to communicate with you. The last snow day, I actually came to the church and parked out in front to let people know, because we'd sent out a bunch of stuff, but we didn't have everybody's information. And we did have people show up, and we had to say, hey, we couldn't get everybody here safely or the trailer. So if you will give us that information, we promise to be diligent with it. You will get lots of notifications on a snow day. And did you see the weather? Did anybody check the weather this week? It could get interesting. I don't know. It's going to get cold at least, right? And extra firewood or something. But we never know when freezing rain or snow comes. And as accurate as the weather forecasters are, we need to prepare for the unexpected. So if you would give us that contact information, we would be grateful. It helps us communicate with you, get you bulletins, things of that nature. Please take the time to do that. It would really be helpful for us to communicate with you and let you know what's going on. Next, if you were part of the El Salvador mission trip, I hope you will still be part of the El Salvador mission trip, but it's being postponed. It's not going to happen until June 17th through 24th. And if you weren't part of the trip, but you say, wait, June, I could go in June, please let us know, let Mark know. As we all stand up, just look for the head that's taller than all the rest of the bodies. That's Mark. You can go talk to him, and Mark will make sure he gets you on the list and get you signed up. So if you would like to go to El Salvador, you couldn't go with the earlier dates. We have June 17th to 24th, and hopefully you can come and join the group. That would be wonderful. And you have another team meeting on February 11th after church for everybody who wants to go. So you need to kind of jump in if you haven't already and you do want to go. We were going to hold back on making this announcement, but I've been cleared to do it today. We are also going to send a team to the orphanage in Mexico the first week of April. The young people, the high school, college age people, got excited about doing this, so we scheduled a trip, and they told us we actually have more spots. So I think if you wanted to go on that trip with us to Mexico the first week of April, next week we'll probably have a sign-up sheet, and we'll give you more information on that and see if we can get a decent team heading down to the orphanage too. I was told there's projects like they have their own water treatment facility, and the roof is rotted, and we've got to replace the roof. There's always projects to do there to maintain caring for the orphans, and we'd love to have you. It's like a $620 trip somewhere in there. We always just have to check. So if that's something you're interested in, be looking for the sign-up sheet next week, and we'll get you that information too. All right, and then finally, I have two things left to say. So almost finally. The house we were working on last week to bless a family that was fleeing from a domestic violence situation, I just wanted to say thank you. I told you last week of opportunities to donate and get involved, And it was just crazy how everything worked out. One family had two sets of towel racks and toilet paper holders and all that in stainless steel, two bathrooms. We needed all that, didn't have any of it. Somebody else came and gave some curtains, which inspired us to buy curtains and put up curtains for the whole rest of the place. Somebody came and did that, and ladies jumped in and made it look beautiful, and it was perfect. We had countertops donated, flooring donated, all the doors in the house donated. The house they moved into was not inhabitable. It's what they could afford. And I just wanted to say thank you. It blew their socks off. And we'll give you an update of that probably a month from now when we do our February town hall. We'll have before and after pictures, and the ladies that we did the house for and her kids are going to come speak. I hope you'll be here for that. They would like to express their gratitude, but we'll show you a little bit what you did as a church to donate and make it possible for them to move into a place that wasn't horrifying but inviting and homey and safe. Yeah, thank you. I love our church family for that. People just come together and say, hey, we don't know this person, never met them before in our life, but yeah, I'll give them my money and my time and my talents and treasures because we're giving them to Jesus. And what a difference it makes. And I have to tell you one story. The carpet that came out when we took it out of there was disgusting on the top and worse on the bottom. It was filled with black and pink mold, and it had to come out. It was hideous. And they didn't know. I told them we'd paint the floors. It was all we could do. We were kind of trying to surprise them. And then somebody donated the money to carpet the house. And we carpeted the house and didn't tell them. And they came back that night. And mom got pictures of her kids laying on the floor making snow angels and playing on the carpet. And yeah, that kind of stuff is just good stuff. So anyway, that's our announcements for today. I want to take just a minute, and I'm going to try to do this quickly. I'm going to pack about an hour's worth of Bible prophecy update into about 10 minutes. Do you believe me? I'm not sure I believe me, but let's give it a shot. Let's see what we can do. I've left out a whole bunch of stuff. I don't know if you saw North Korea fired some rockets into a disputed territory between them and South Korea yesterday, and South Korea responded with artillery fire back, and they're on the verge. You know, North Korea is telling all their troops to be ready for an imminent war. And you've got these things going on between, China and the Philippines and different nations that they're pressing on really hard. And all this is coming because, the Lord has a plan, right? The Lord has a plan. And as we're looking at the plan, I don't think we could possibly look at everything that's going on in the world right now. I'm going to give you a few highlighted pieces because it's shocking just how useless our news and media are in this nation. Like Steve told you last week, if you were watching it all through the Christmas break, there was a Christmas massacre both in South Africa and in Nigeria again. Hundreds of people in church worshiping, doing service, or just in their villages that were more predominantly Christian than Muslim. The Muslim groups came in and just wiped them out by the hundreds. And it's really actually not all that uncommon anymore. But you don't get to hear that stuff. You don't get to hear that Russia started lobbing more technologically powerful and accurate weapons into Ukraine, blowing up all kinds of things, slaughtering in a way that they haven't up to this. But you don't get to hear that in our news. If you want that, you can't watch news in the United States or the BBC. You get insulated from all that, right? But there's a lot of crazy things going on, and I think we should probably know them because we have to prepare our hearts, too, to say, okay, Lord, how do I respond in a world that is taking a turn here? Well, the nations we're going to look at today, we're going to look at Israel, we're going to look at Lebanon, we're going to look at Iran, and then we're going to look at our own nation just very quickly, leaving a whole bunch of stories on the table that have justification to be in this too, but we've got a time limit, right? I want to get back to Isaiah also. I want to start with Israel, and I want to tell you a few pieces that might be interesting to you. More than 73% of the land in the British Mandate that was to give the Palestinian people their own land when Israel ended up getting their own land, you know, look in the Balfour Declarations and all that stuff, but 73% of the land that the British determined to give to the Palestinians is actually in Jordan. Did you know that? Like, as you're watching news today, you don't hear that. You hear that Israel is the oppressors, they're keeping the Palestinians from the land, and the Palestinians are actually Egyptian and Jordanian Arabs. They're not Palestinian. And 73% of the land given to them is in Jordan. But nobody is crying, liberate the Palestinians from Jordanian rule. 73% of that land's there, right? What we find as we're looking at Israel is there is a real hatred toward Israel because it's God's land. He said, this land is my land, and I've given it to the Jewish people. But why, when we just talked about North Korea, and we're talking about Nigeria, and we're talking about South Africa, and we're talking about Russia and Ukraine, why do none of those pieces come up? But Israel, 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 oppressors. I mean, do you see a march in Europe or France or the United States to free the Ukrainians from Russian aggression, or a march to say, hey, Jordan, why are you oppressing the, they won't, Jordanians won't even let the Palestinian people, so-called, come into the land, nor will Egypt. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a map of the nations that the Arabs have conquered that made, you know, the Muslim religion prosper there in northern Africa, all the way across down into Egypt, all the way across in the Middle East, all conquered by the sword, right? It's massive, and here's this little place here. That's Israel, the only non-Arab place in the middle of all of it. But these Palestinians that need to flee from that area, as Hamas has made it a war zone, Egypt won't let them in, and Jordan won't let them in, and they hold 73% of the land that was given to them in the British Mandate. Why? Why? Why is this so focal? Well, the Lord told us that he would make Jerusalem a stumbling stone, a burdensome stone. He would make it a difficulty for the entire world because it's his land. And there's a spiritual battle going on. You and I need to understand this. And I think that so many people don't get it. And we'll come back to that in a minute and you'll see what I mean. In 2022, the UN Security Council made 15 resolutions against the nation of Israel. What I mean by that, they have a Security Council, which is now predominantly Muslim, or people like Vladimir Putin or Iran. I mean, the Security Council of the world. Go figure that for a minute. 15 resolutions in 2022 against Israel. This is before the war they're in now. Okay, and you say, well, how many of those resolutions were made condemning other nations in the world? Well, altogether, of all the other nations in 2022, there were 13 resolutions. And Israel had 15. Israel, 15. The rest of the world, 13. And this is after Russia had invaded Ukraine. This is in the midst of Syria and Assad still doing a genocide or an ethnic cleansing in their own land, even using chemical weapons. 15 against Israel, 13 against the whole rest of the world combined, okay? Of which Russia got just 6 of those because of their invasion of Ukraine. Leaving the rest of the world in 2022 with 7 resolutions: North Korea, Syria, Iran, Ethiopia, where there is a cleansing, an ethnic cleansing of Christianity. I mean, thousands and thousands of people per year. And you have to ask yourself, what in the world is going on? Well, it's a spiritual battle, and you and I need to remember that. A cup of trembling, a burdensome stone. This is what Israel would be. Think about this. At this time, there's over 15.7 million Jews in the world today. And for the first time since their return to the land, May 14, 1948, over half of them live in Israel. Never happened before. There's a mass migration to Israel of the Jewish people in the middle of a pretty intense war, which is being fought on 6 different fronts. Why are they moving to Israel? Because anti-Semitism is absolutely crazy at this time. If you're watching anti-Semitism, and again, you can't get it in the U.S. news, you're just not going to see much. You'll see little blips here and there. But it's pretty crazy. I saw a Babylonian Bee post here just recently where it said, you know, Israel killed two of Hamas's leaders, and it showed the leader they just wiped out, plus the president of Harvard University who just stepped down. And what we see is this really is the way it's working out. Anti-Semitism in the world is at a level that I never thought I'd see in my lifetime. It's World War II era-esque. I mean, it's right there again. And they're moving there back to Israel because it's the safest place for them to live, even in the midst of a massive war on six fronts, likely to become seven. Jews worldwide have largely been secular. We knew they would return to the land in unbelief. I mean, we were told that in Ezekiel. That's just the way it was going to be. They would come back to the land being largely secular, and God would bring them there. But what we see now is they're returning to a relationship with God in large scale. It's estimates that 50 to 60% of the Jewish people are reestablishing their relationship with God. Now, most have not come to the realization that Jesus is the Messiah. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a mass salvation experience, although that's moving too. What we're seeing, though, is the secularism is moving back to Judaism. It won't deliver them completely, but it's moving their hearts back to thinking about God and not just their own interests and their own abilities. And so I'm hoping that there'll be a lot of them that come into a relationship with Jesus that hasn't happened yet. But if you saw this as the war was starting, the Knesset, the Israeli governing body there, invited in Jewish rabbis and Messianic Jews, Jews who believe in Jesus, like Joel Rosenberg, and they said, come in and let's have a time of prayer, a day of prayer for the nation of Israel. And they had at least two Messianic Jews, one of them being Joel Rosenberg, and Jeannie and I listened to the whole thing that he prayed there. And he took them back to the Old Testament, where they land, all of them, and he preached Messiah. For 30 minutes. And he prayed and cried over the nation and talked about the Messiah and brought up every scripture that would bring this point. And after he was done, another Messianic Jew came up and began to do the same thing in the Knesset, in Israel, the same place where months earlier one of the members tried to outlaw presenting Jesus and the gospel, where he wanted to make it an imprisonable offense. So if you presented the gospel of Jesus to somebody else, you'd go to jail for a year. If you presented it to a minor, you'd go to jail for 2 years. It got voted down. Several months later, they're in war, and now they have the Messianic Jews standing in the Knesset, televised all over the nation, praising Jesus and showing how he's the Messiah and how they need to turn their hearts back to him and get right with him. That's good stuff. Yeah, good stuff. And so there's a resurging of them looking for Messiah. Now, again, they don't know who Messiah is, but they're looking for him. And their eyes are open. That's both good and bad. And here's why. Prophetically, we know that the Jews are saying, we will know our Messiah because he will allow us to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The problem with that is Daniel 9 tells us that the one who's going to allow them to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem is Antichrist. He's going to establish a 7-year peace treaty in that region, and part of it will be that the Jews will be able to rebuild their temple. We know the temple's there because halfway through, the Antichrist will come in, 2 Thessalonians 2, and demand to be worshipped as God. He's the abomination of desolation. And they will realize it at that time, tear their clothes, and they will end up in a great conflict with the Antichrist, and it will become the great tribulation for the last 3.5 years, or the time of Jacob's trouble. So the temple is going to be rebuilt. They're looking for Messiah, but we know that they're going to receive Antichrist as Messiah, believing he was the Messiah, because he's going to let them rebuild the temple. And just recently, I was listening to a gentleman who is part of the Temple Institute, and he said, look, we've bought the land on the Mount of Olives. We have everything, including the red heifers now, and they have to wait because the red heifers have to grow, and if they get one red hair or one white hair, they have to throw them out. But they have to have the red heifer to offer the ashes for the ceremonial cleansing of the priests and all the implements. But it's there, and they're maturing, and there's like 6 or 7 of those red heifers that were gathered by a farmer in Texas who did a survey throughout Texas looking for the red heifers without blemish. They got them. So they think within a year and a half, they're going to build the temple. And the Jewish people are clamoring for it. It's been building for a couple of years now, but the war just catapulted this. So why is all this important? Why? Israel is the epicenter of end times prophecy. It's the focal piece. You keep your eye on Israel, you'll see where we're at. You get a picture of the time clock of God to the returning of the Lord and us going home to be with him first. And so things are moving. Things are moving in a very quick way, and you and I should probably know that. There's a lot of trouble happening in Israel, and God's people are turning back to him. They just need to find Jesus. Okay, Lebanon. Let's go there quickly. I think I already blew my 10 minutes, but who's counting, right? Okay. So Lebanon. Right now, the most fierce battlefront in the Israel war is happening south, more south of them in the Gaza Strip with Hamas. But you have to understand that Hamas is it's relatively small in its terrorist capabilities compared to Hezbollah, which is on the southern border of Lebanon and is probably 10 times larger in capacity and technology in its weaponry than Hamas was. And Israel is at a place now where the whole world is turning against them. Anti-Semitism is rising, and they know that if they finish the war with Hamas but do not take care of Hezbollah, they will be in another war again within months. And they have made it very clear they are not turning back. Now, could they turn back? I suppose so. But I think they've made it very clear they're not. So you and I should be looking for a war that is probably going to be taking place in Lebanon around that border area there, the southern border. Here's what you should see. In the fall of 2023, UK, USA, and Saudi Arabia told their citizens they should start exiting and leaving Lebanon because they could tell this war was coming, right? In the last few days, Kuwait, Canada, and Germany have told their citizens get out now, like leave immediately, which tells us there's another battlefront coming. There's another war moving in that direction. And I think it's going to be much more complicated. There's six battlefronts going on, as I told you, with Israel right now, and that's because the United States is actually taking on Yemen and the Houthis with some other groups. And we'll come back to that, but make no mistake about it. The U.S. is much more involved in war right now, at war, than they would like to tell you. And the group Hezbollah, again, is Iranian militia. So you're going to see Iran, 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 and Iran. But again, it exposes this Ezekiel 38 and 39 war and where we're coming and how close that piece is. Iran, let's go to that. Also, a major player in the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war called Persia. Over 2 million Iranians have left Islam in the last year and a half. Did you know that? Isn't that impressive? Because what they're watching is an assault of their mullahs and their religious leaders and their political leaders against just the common people. And the common people don't want them. I mean, 2 million Muslims there have left Islam. Not all of them have come to Christianity, but a good portion of them are. Christianity is surging in Iran. And so, you know, we can look at these things and say, well, there's going to be a war with Iran, and there is. But you have to remember, our brothers and sisters live in that nation too. But that war is coming. God's told us it's coming, and many have come to Jesus. The U.S. killed a guy named Qassem Soleimani about 4 years ago. And on January 3rd, there was a kind of a memorial celebration. So they went back to his tomb. This guy was a major terrorist, a big bad guy, and we killed him. And he has plotted so many terrorist plots across the world, and has been in charge of all these little militias that have moved in Hamas and Hezbollah and other groups, the Houthis in Yemen. He's been a major player, and we took him out, and rightfully so. Well, what happened was on January 3rd, at that memorial, two bombs went off at the memorial and killed what we now know is a couple hundred people. Originally, it was less than 100 people and 84 dead and, you know, 100 something. But now we know the death toll is up to 200 because people have died from their various wounds. Immediately, the bombing was accredited to Israel, blamed on Israel, and the United States, both of those parties. Well, the interesting thing was, not far after that happened, ISIS came forward. Remember the Islamic State that was done away with, that the weakness of our nation has allowed to resurge in power? They took responsibility for it. And here's what I want you to understand about this. This is why this is an important story. You have two primary sects of Islam, Shiite and Sunni. And if you're trying to remember which, remember Saudi-Sunni. Saudi-Sunni, they sound really close, right? Iran is the other, Shiite. And they are at war with each other. They hate each other. The only time they actually come together is when it's either against us or Israel. But ISIS is resurging, and they are the ones who came in and blew up Iran. Now, the Sunnis, Saudi Sunnis, they believe in order for their 12th Imam to come back, they have to impose Sharia law around the world. And if you are looking in Europe right now, France is mostly gone. Okay, if you don't know that, look at the Muslim population that's moved into France. It is mostly gone. Okay, Europe is moving even faster in this than the United States or Canada, but Canada has given away territory as fast as they can. And they believe in that law that they should control everything. The way, by the way, women, you have the rights of cattle under Islam. And that's what they're pushing. And it is moving so quickly in Europe that Europe is now starting to elect ultra-conservative leaders because they know they're in big trouble. Big, big trouble. Argentina, too, and we just discussed that today. You know, if you look at all the conservative leaders, they all have wild, crazy hair. And I figured, well, great, I can't be a conservative politician then because I don't have hair. But it seems to be this trend, and Europe is getting them. Argentina, Norway, you look at them, they're saying, wow, we have to change something because we're in deep trouble if this continues. Well, so the Sunnis believe that in order to bring in the 12th Imam, they have to bring in Sharia law, and it has to be across the world, and everybody must be subject to it. The Shiites are different. The Iranian Shiites are different. They believe in order to bring in their Grand Mahdi, what they have to do, their Messiah, their king, what they have to do is bring Israel and the United States into nuclear war. That's their theological doctrine. Okay, you have to understand that. That's not like, well, you know, some kind of war. No, it has to be a nuclear war, and it has to be with Israel and the United States, the little Satan and the great Satan. And their ideology is that we must get a nuclear weapon that we could bring our Messiah to the earth because we have to be able to bomb both of those places. We have to be able to launch nuclear missiles into them. So in Iran, you have these battling forces, but we know from Ezekiel that Iran is going to, at some point, begin to move in toward Israel with all these other nations and create a war. And folks, it's so incredibly close. You never get a real honest answer of how far Iran is enriched with uranium. Like, I've thought I've gone to credible sources and gone, but it's gone up and down. 2 weeks away, a year ago. I know that they're, what they say, 84% enrichment. They need 90 to make a nuclear weapon. Once they have it, they can make a nuclear weapon launchable within 2 weeks. That's the latest information I have. What's real? I don't know. But I know we're moving that direction, and I know that the war and the battle is heating up, and Iran, the leaders of it, feel threatened to lose their power, which puts them in a position to move as quickly as they can to try and start this war. Okay? When you're pushed in the corner, you move forward. That's what they're at. Now let's come to our nation. I think this is really important stuff. 51% of our youth, ages 18 to 24, believe Hamas was justified in the terrorist attacks against Israel, including all of the means that they used. And if you've watched that at all, you're going to find horrific stuff that I hardly even want to speak about. 76% in a Harvard poll, and again, Harvard, remember, same age group, believe we as a nation could have better negotiations with Hamas than Israel. So we could negotiate better with them. They'll listen to us. It's so interesting to me because you see the gay, lesbian alliances of students picketing for the Palestinians. But they were just recently asked, why don't you go and picket there? And they said, because they'd kill us. By their own mouth. By their own mouth, they said they would murder us. And yet they picket for a group of people when Israel is actually, the secular Israel is very pro-homosexual and alternative sexual identity. They were probably one of the very first places in the world, even before us, who really openly embraced that, but they're standing with the Palestinians who would kill them. And they know it, so they won't go. But 76% believe that even with that, we could have better negotiations with Hamas than we could with Israel, when Hamas believes that Sharia law must be imposed everywhere in the world. And ladies, again, if that's you, you should be terrified. If that was the reality, not good. One of the ladies in Iran had just showed her beautiful young lady. She didn't cover enough of her face, so she received 76 whippings or lashes in public because not enough of her face was covered. 53% of the same group believe people should call for a Jewish genocide. Wipe out the Jews completely. That's in our nation. 18 to 24-year-olds, 53% believe that we should be calling for a Jewish genocide, which is the chant from the river to the sea. Do you know which river and sea they're talking about? It's all of Israel. With every negotiation the Palestinians have had an opportunity to have with Israel, the whole thing is they've never missed an opportunity to miss an opportunity. Because every time there's been some trade, they say, no, unless we can have all the land, we will not negotiate with you. The Jewish people have to go. What it's talking about is a genocide. Austria got it. They just outlawed that term. It's an imprisonable offense to say it. And the Austrians know what it's like to watch a totalitarian group come in with a genocidal idea. In campus interviews with many students, and I've seen these on different campuses now, you'll have conservative groups go in and say, so did you know that Hamas attacked Israel first? And here's the universal answer. What? They don't even know. They think Israel started the whole thing, that there was no attack. So I kind of watch and I'm going, wow, we're in a place where information is key and information is really skewed. AI is going to be the next. I told you I was going to book through these. I'm just going to keep going. AI is the next part. Have you heard of chatbot Jesus? So chatbot Jesus or AI Jesus is a computer generation of what they believe Jesus would say and do. And what's been happening is in these same university settings, we have more kids now going to chatbot Jesus or AI Jesus and asking questions. And they're AI, artificial intelligence generated. They're not biblical. And what you're getting from the kids are things like, well, I've always wanted to talk with Jesus, and now I can. I never felt like he would answer me directly, but now I know he cares because I can talk to him and he immediately answers my question. Of course, it's not biblical. It's not Jesus. It's a computer, right? But we're in a fight for information and deception. We were told in the last days deception was just going to be over the top. And let me tell you, deception is over the top. And this brings us to the next piece. And like I said, I'm feeding with the fire hose. We're in election year. Yay. I don't know about you, but to me, this is going to be a rough year. And what we found, and I've told you this already, what we find is 29% of people in Gen Z are preparing for a civil war. 29%, okay? They're gathering supplies and preparing because they believe that the conservatives are going to cheat somehow, take the election, and they're going to have to fight for their rights. And I think you and I should be looking inside of our own nation and understanding that the way AI will influence this election is going to be massive. Artificial intelligence, fake smear campaigns and all kinds of stuff that will come up, videos that will be what they call deep faked to the point where you can't determine that it was actually put together. It looks real. You watch, it's going to be one of the ugliest election years you and I have ever seen. And it's coming. There's a major showdown coming. The terrorist activity in the United States is not probable, it's inevitable. And there already are terrorist activities taking place inside of the United States that are just getting pushed underneath the rug. You don't get to hear about it. Well, this happened, but they don't tell you that there was explosives in this place. You don't get to see the Islamic ideology behind it. But they are coming, and they are going to come rapidly in succession. As a guy who trains trauma teams in law enforcement, my main goal recently has been training them to deal with terrorism on large-scale events. That's where I'm focusing, because it's coming, right? It's part of the reality of where we're moving. It's inevitable. And our economy is in a massive trouble. Why is all this important? Why? Because you have to realize the Bible says in the last day there's going to be a one-world governmental system. And it cannot exist if the United States is still the superpower. Russia and the United States stand in two places of military superpower. Right? China is trying to catch up. You've got others investing a ton of money. I've watched Europe build aircraft carriers. Japan said that it is moving out of its agreement to let the United States defend itself, and it's going to dump billions of dollars next year in military technology because it says nobody can defend us but ourselves. The whole world is arming itself for a pretty massive event, and what that event is coming because the weakness of the United States just keeps going deeper and deeper and deeper. Our ineptness, our weakness is dropping militarily and law enforcement in the nation. Both of these groups, which secure us, are dropping down in massive numbers and funding. So things are changing. And the reason Israel's not on a seventh battlefront, the one with Yemen and the Houthis, is we're in it. Do you know that since this all happened October 7th, that U.S. military bases in Iraq and around Iraq and in Syria have been attacked more than 200 times? You can't find that on U.S. news. Missiles, drones, rocket attacks, over 200 attacks. And what are we doing? Well, we've blown up one terrorist training center in Syria. Blew it up pretty good. We've taken out a leader or two here and there, but are we responding? We've lost people in battles against us by Iran and their proxies, and we're sitting back, pulling back on the edges. But the other thing that we are doing, because we are engaged in war, the U.S. is at war. They just can't tell you they're at war because it's an election year. That doesn't go well. So under the rug, under the rug, under the rug. But these little boats that are coming out of Yemen, the Houthi boats against the ships, it's U.S. military helicopters that are blowing them up and sinking them. Folks, those are the very definitions of war. And we're there. And so why do I bring all this up? Why is all this like in the front when we're looking at Bible prophecy? One, it should show us the time or the season. When Jesus came back, he really chastised the religious leaders because they were not watching. And he said, you should have known. You should have known the time and the season, but you weren't watching. And I gave you all the information. Well, he's given us the information. And we should be awake and watching. Number two, we should know how to pray and direct our prayers. The Lord has really given us an insight of where all this is coming. And what it's telling me is that the Lord is coming for the church soon. And I pray really, really soon. But here's what I'm really praying for our nation. That our nation, like Israel at this point, in great difficulty, trying to move back to God, that our nation, as this great difficulty comes, because we're kind of living in the bubble right now. We're like in the insulated bubble. Our strategic petroleum reserve is almost completely empty. Do you know that? We've been giving the fuel away to other countries. We've been selling it to bring gas prices down because a current administration doesn't want you to use oil. If we go to war, we're in so much trouble. But in trouble, people turn back to God. And if the heart of the church is prepared for trouble because we trust in our God, then we will be the greatest evangelists and one of the greatest harvests ever. And we need to be looking for that. Where can I minister and bring the peace of God? and the truth that God tells us through the Word to other people that they might come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what you and I need to prepare ourselves for. These are the things which are moving. These are the things that are coming forward. And folks, God has told us in advance that we might prepare our hearts and position our feet to be those who bring the good news of Jesus Christ to others so that when he comes, they go with us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll have a little time of fellowship, and then we'll come back and see if I can truncate the message somehow because my 10 minutes were over 20 minutes ago. Okay. Lord Jesus, thank you for a chance just to look into all these things. And Lord, honestly, from a worldly perspective, this is not good news. And the gospel means the good news. But Lord, it's good news because you told us in this world we were going to have tribulation and trials. And you told us to be of good cheer because you have overcome the world. That's the good news, that the gospel overcomes all these things that we see. And that we don't need to stake our claim here on earth because you are building a place for us in heaven. A place where you're going to be, because wherever you are is where heaven is. And we're so grateful that we can deal with some of these realities and truths and not live like the ostrich with our head in the sand, but Lord, we can look up and say, yes, Lord, I see. And what that means is one day soon, you're going to make everything right, and it will never spiral out of control again. And we just want to thank you, God, that we can look into these things and not be freaked out. I want to pray, Lord, for anybody in here who's freaked out. And I want to ask, God, that you would bring comfort to their heart, and you would remind them that you know them by name. Every day of their life, every hair on their head, every plan you have for them and their eternity. And I pray for your peace to just come upon every one of us and that our hearts would be prepared to bring the gospel, to love relentlessly, to minister without ceasing to other people from the overflow that you pour into us. And Lord, we do pray for our nation right now. We realize that there's a lot of people in our nation who are very highly deceived. And we want to ask God that you would open up eyes and that you would prepare hearts from governmental leaders down to our preschoolers and everywhere in between. Open the eyes of our heart, God, that we could hear and see and understand and perceive who you are and come to you in repentance. And Lord, we want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We realize that from this point forward, there probably isn't going to be a real peace. There's going to be a peace when you are made their Messiah, when they realize that. They've got to do that. Make you Messiah in their own heart. And when your kingdom is established again, the new Jerusalem descending. And so we're praying for the peace right now of a relationship with you and reconciliation with the Father. And we're praying for your coming kingdom in Jerusalem. And Lord, we're wanting to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. And again, we talked about Christmas Day massacres and all kinds of terrible things that are happening to those who love you. And we see even in the persecution in our own government, using governmental agencies to persecute Christian groups who are being vilified now because they oppose the evil that is being foisted from our higher institutions of education and our governmental agencies. And God, we're just praying, Lord, that you won't let the faith of any of us fail, but instead be emboldened and grow and to speak more and to place our hope in eternity more in the than in the present. And finally, God, we just want to pray for our families and our friends and all those who are around us that we have some sphere of influence with, Lord, that they would come to a relationship with you. Jesus, that they would realize that you are God who came in the flesh and died in their place, and that they can enter into a very personal relationship with you, not a legal contract. And they can come to you for everything and every need. And it wouldn't be some thought that I have a relationship with God. It would be interpersonal. And that for those who have kind of fallen asleep in their faith, they would wake up and their passion for you, Jesus, would drive them again. It would change their focus, their thoughts, their spending habits, their time, their attention. It would all be about you. And Lord, we thank you for a time to look into these things together and to make our prayer requests known, because we know you hear and respond, and we are so grateful. And Lord, we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Hey, we're going to take a quick 4 minutes fellowship, say hello to somebody, and then we're going to come back and hope I can pull off a miracle. Let's do it. Okay, hey, let's come back to our seats and grab your Bible and open to Isaiah 28, verse 16. Isaiah 28, verse 16. All right, are you there? If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from the back table. Please follow along if you can, and again, hopefully you're getting the notes. About 4 weeks ago, we entered a new section in the book of Isaiah, and then we had our Christmas break, and we had a few messages specific to that and other things. I really enjoyed getting through 1 Corinthians 13 with you guys again. I thought that was great. But we entered into this new section in Isaiah, which is chapters 28 through 31. And then we have another one coming 32 through 35. Where we got here in these chapters, 28 to 31, we come to a section that has six woes given by God. And pretty important woes. The first woe was given to the northern kingdom of Israel, where God addressed their pride, if you remember right, and then their drunkenness. And he talked about the drunkenness not just of the people, but he talked about the drunkenness of the priests and the prophets. I mean, it was like a national problem that I think we could probably relate to here again. And then he went to their inability to delay self-gratification, which I think can be convicting for many of us. And then their belittling of Isaiah in his approach to teach the word, to make the word of God accessible and simple and the foundation of finding peace, rest, and refreshing in God. And so this was the conviction against him for these things. But what we find in this section is it isn't primarily written to the northern kingdom of Israel. This section, chapters 28 through 31, is really addressing the southern kingdom of Judah. So in verse 14, that transition was made, and he begins speaking to Judah, and he chastises them, check this out, for being scornful men. Scornful. I think that's a really important distinction, who made a covenant with their own lies to the point that death became a trivial thing for them, many of them thinking that, you know, they could just go into death and they would just be as much peace as they are now, even without a reconciled relationship with God. And we're going to come back to that later. But those are pretty big deals. And we talked about even, you know, our covenant with death in the world today. The Bible says those who hate me love death. And we see that often there's a covenant with death being made that people say, hey, I want assisted suicide. You know, I'm into abortion. I'm into even partial birth abortion. I'm into all these things because of, you know, death. You know, we'll be just as fine there as we are here, even without God. And God had issue with this, and so he brought him to this point. And last week, we learned that God was telling them the way he was going to deal with it. It was he was going to bring the Assyrians in. And he was going to bring them in like a storm, like a flood. You're going to hear that a couple times today. But what we're going to do in picking up today, God is going to tell them another part of his plan. Another part of his plan to clean up this mess and to kind of redeem them and get them back to the place that he wants them to be. And where we're picking up in his response to them now in verse 16 is a little more distant than this immediate Assyrian cleansing that God was going to bring into the nation. That would be, you know, what we call near prophecy. He's going to now move out to what would have been far prophecy for them. And let me tell you, I am so grateful to jump into chapter 6 or verse 16 because this part of the plan is far more glorious than the Assyrian part, right? I think you'll catch up with me. Here we are, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion, which is Jerusalem, a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. You know, if you go to Genesis 3:15, you're going to really hear the first mention of a Messiah, a coming Messiah who are going to save people from their sins. The fall has just taken place, and God's telling you, I got a plan already. I already know how I'm going to redeem people, and I'm going to bring them back to myself. And what you're going to find is in those books of Moses, which are the first five books of the Bible, the Torah or the Pentateuch, or many people call it the law, the first five books, there's many allusions to the Messiah coming and that he would save us from our sins. He'd be born of a woman. I mean, we'd find these pieces that would tell you that he's going to come through a certain lineage. And so Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming. And then we come to the era of the kings and the prophets, and Messiah is spoken of repeatedly, everywhere, over and over again through the prophets, that Messiah is coming. So important. Yet, do remember, Isaiah is speaking more than 700 years before Jesus would come. So he couldn't call him Jesus. Nobody knew the name of Jesus at that point because he hadn't come into the world. And it wasn't until the angel Gabriel was sent by God to tell Mary that she was going to carry the child, you know, just what we went through here on Christmas, celebrating Christmas, that Messiah would come to Mary. that the name of Jesus was even known. So 700 plus years later. So their focus is not Jesus. Their focus is Messiah. Yet they still realize Messiah is coming. He's coming into the world to save us. Right? And then we know the fulfillment of that is in Jesus. But without a doubt, this stone being spoken of here is a reference to Jesus the Messiah. And that's why I like that. That's why I like this section. There's nothing better to talk about than Jesus. I mean, as Christians, this is our favorite piece of everything in the Bible. And this was speaking about the Messiah who was to come and did, and who is coming again and will. And this was the good news. It was like a break in the midst of everything that they were hearing, because this was a promise of something that would come and actually deal with their sin in a way that would restore them to God. And good stuff. This is much better than hearing of the wrath of God, right? We find three truths about Jesus given here that I think are important. We're just going to go through all of them. The first is he's the tried stone, he's the precious cornerstone, and he's the sure foundation stone. And we're going to go through each of these again because we like to talk about Jesus. The first is the tried stone. And I say that first because he says it's a foundation stone, but he repeats the foundation stone twice. We'll come back to that at the end. There's really just three of these here. And when we're talking about a tried stone, you and I are often having to make judgment calls about who we can put our faith in, and we rely often on reputation or personal history. You know, somebody else had an experience with them, or we personally had an experience with something and it was positive and we've never been let down by it. We found it to be faithful. And I'd like you to think of a plumber. If you need a plumber and you're not a plumber and you don't have a family member who's a plumber, you don't just want some plumber coming into your house and doing the plumbing, right? Water's the new fire, right? It destroys everything. And what we find is you're going to search around by reputation. You might go on Yelp. You might call some friends. You might look into other people who have had personal experiences with the plumber, and you say, can I trust them? What was your experience? You know, Angie's List or whatever it is. We go for reputation and history. And maybe it's been our own personal experience with that plumber where he said, hey, I've hired, you know, many plumbers over time because my kids keep putting Barbie down the toilet. This one has proven to be true every time. It has been faithful and reasonable in their price, and I can testify to you and others that this is the plumber that you should call. Well, when it comes to Jesus, again, we've talked about this before, he has the perfect track record. He cannot sin. He does not sin. He does not lie. He cannot be unfaithful to his own nature. His track record is beyond imaginable. He is the tried stone. And we can go all the way to Revelation 13:8, where the Bible tells us that Jesus was slain before the foundations of the world, before the world was established or set. Jesus was slain. Wait, what? Wasn't he slain at Calvary? Yeah, but God's above time. And what it tells us here is that God's knowledge of you and I, every one of us in this room, every person in history, he knows who we are exactly. He knows the sin you've committed. He knows the repentance you would bring. He knows the fumbles and stumbles and the victories that you'll have. And in the midst of all that, before you even had a chance to be conceived on a world that had even been created, God, who is above time, said, I'll be slain for this group of people who will come into the world at war with me. That's a tried stone. That's somebody you can say, man, I can bank on that with everything I've got, because his track record for us is perfect before my track record even started. And what we find in this tried stone is his grace will not give up on us. And I think, wow, that's a characteristic of God that I need every single day. And so do you. And so does everybody else. A God who's tried and true, who's proven himself again and again to be everything that he said he is, and who will not give up on people. Then we come to a precious stone. And, you know, in case you watch Lord of the Rings and Gollum and you go, my precious, you know, and that seems awkward to you, maybe precious isn't a word you use frequently because it's kind of creepy in certain movies and stuff. I want you to understand that what it's speaking of there, if you were to look that up, you know, go in your concordance or blue letter Bible or whatever, it's speaking about something of immeasurable worth, irreplaceable in value, something that is mind-blowingly beautiful and powerful and wonderful. But it's not simply a fiscal or mathematical type of understanding. You know, precious and worth more than we can understand. It has the most personal of levels in it. Precious in a relationship. That the God of the universe would send his only begotten Son because he loved his creation, his fallen and sinful creation, so much that he would come for us. I want you to listen to this. I was told that if you have the notes, sometimes, you know, I copy and paste these verses out of there. I think I got this out of a different translation, the New King James. So I'll read you what I have. I don't know what translation it is. ESV, NASB, it's one of those. But here, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6, which quotes a portion here of Isaiah. And it says, as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It's Jesus. He's the precious cornerstone of our salvation and our faith. And that faith has opened such a personal relationship with God that we're described as being like, not living stones, but like living stones, being built on top. The picture is he's the foundation, he's the corner, he's the measurement of everything that's righteous and true and just and holy and perfect and wonderful and love. And we're being built on top of this level, perfect foundation, which is going to hold everything together. He's the precious cornerstone. And it's not, like we were talking about earlier, it's not a legal contract as much as it is a love relationship. He's saying, come in and be with me. I'm in the Father, and you are in me. Therefore, you will be in the Father. It's intimate. It's precious. Not like Golem, but like Jesus. And that's who he is to you and I. It's absolutely so important. And if you go to Acts 4:11 through 12, it tells us that this precious cornerstone, speaking of Jesus, is the only way to salvation. And that salvation is a personal relationship with God. There is no salvation apart from a personal relationship with God, which has to come through Jesus. There is none. You know, some people will say to me, and you talk to them about their Christianity or whatever they say it is, and they say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, where do you go to church? Well, I haven't been to church for a while. Well, where are you at in your Bible studies right now? Well, I haven't really opened the Bible in a while. You know, I talk to them on the golf course, or the mountains are my church, or. And I'm like, you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. And without that, there is no salvation. It can be in your head, but if it's not in your heart, it isn't happening. But he's the precious cornerstone. And then we come to the sure foundation, or between those two pieces, talking about the foundation, a sure foundation stone. I want to read to you Matthew 7, 24 through 27, during what we know is the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is speaking. And Jesus taught his people, saying, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him as a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who has built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was his fall. Hey, we're going to come back to this, but if you go back to verse 2 of this chapter of Isaiah 28, he's going to tell them, he's going to send Assyria like rains, like flood, like a storm, like hail, to punish them, to chastise them. And so we come here in Matthew and he says, look, you build your house on the rock, when these storms and these things come, you don't have to worry. You don't have to freak out. They might come to individuals that you know. They might come to a people group. They might come to a nation. They're going to come to the whole world. But if you've built your house, if you're building and standing on the rock, when the storms come, you're still going to be standing. And I think this is so powerful for us, especially after the prophecy update that we just went through, which is really encouraging and uplifting if you look at all the things going on in the world. That's not the encouraging and uplifting part. The encouraging and uplifting part is God says, if you're building on me, when the storms come, you will stand. You will stay standing. And if you do not build on me, you're going down. And it's that clear. It's that cut and dry. And I say, thank you, Lord. You know, and you and I, hopefully, we're building and putting our lives in Jesus. But those who are trusting in money or structures, their houses, their businesses, their ability to work, their vocation, their savings, their insurance, whatever it is, I'm telling you, there's storms coming that they will not be able to stand through. It's just going to happen. Jesus says, in my mercy, I'm going to wash that facade away. I'm going to rinse it out. And what you're going to be left with is some who are swept out with it, and others who will probably find the position on their knees they should have had all along. And this is especially true when God is bringing the storms, and that's exactly what he's going to tell them here. I'm bringing these things. And Isaiah completes his thought by saying, whoever believes will not act hastily. Now, isn't that an interesting piece? Whoever believes this won't act hastily. Well, the point he's making here is he's talking again to his people in Judah. And what he is condemning them for, a lot of this is their alliances they've been making with Egypt and Assyria instead of coming to him. See, God said, if you come to me, I'll protect you. I'll watch after you. I will be your God and you will be my people. But they would just rush out before consulting God, before talking to God at all, and they would make an alliance with an ungodly nation to protect them from an ungodly nation. And God said, look, if you keep pursuing the ungodliness of the ungodly nations and alliances with them, then there's going to be a problem. But they were just running to them. And it reminds me how often we as people can encounter a problem. Maybe it's interpersonal with family members. Maybe it's in the workplace. Maybe it's with another political party. And we can immediately go to our defenses and start getting our strategy and doing our plan, but never have consulted with God. And what will we end up doing? We'll end up doing it the ungodly way. And God says, look, that's the wrong approach. I'm your God, you're my people, you come to me, and I'll be your provision. But if you don't want to do that, and you keep going to the ungodly nations, and you keep becoming more like the ungodly nations, then it will be me who comes against you. And truthfully, when you're in such an intense trial, I'm betting, like me, there are times you wish God would just move a little bit faster, and maybe you want to help him. You know, you get in there and say, Lord, I'm going to help you because I've been praying, and I started this prayer 10 minutes ago, and you still haven't done anything. And I don't understand. Why didn't you just do this now? But even when he doesn't respond in the time that we want, the person of faith will be the one who waits upon him in his perfect timing. Or should. And I think all of us can learn this lesson, well, a couple thousand times in our life, right? We can be very impatient. But God says, look, your dependency upon me is of utmost priority to me. Have you ever thought about that? That God wants you to depend upon him, and it's a priority to him that you do. He said, Lord, I didn't want to bother you. What do you mean you didn't want to bother me? We made a covenant. I'm the king of your heart. I'm the one who watches after you. I'm the one who cares for you. I'm the one who makes sure you have the provision. But Lord, I had this handled.
How did that go?
And God says, it's a priority for me that you depend upon me. Big enough that he was going to discipline them for it. Verse 17, also,
I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. Now, a plummet is like a level. You know, nobody says, hey, can you go over to my bag and grab the plummet? It's a level. You know, it's the measuring line and the level. It's to set the foundation and make sure everything is perfect. And what is it? It's justice and righteousness. And it goes on to say, the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. So he's back to using natural disaster terms for the judgments, right? These terms that you and I are built on the rock and don't have to worry about. And we know Isaiah had been sharing information from the Holy Spirit, had been giving him at least 700 years in advance. So it's reasonable to see this is both a near and far prophetic prophecy scene. We've talked about that. Some prophecies happen very quickly after the prophet said it. Some will end up, many of them, in the end times. But there were some also that hit right when Jesus was born. So you can kind of have a few different mountain ranges you're visiting. This is going to have all those in it. In the near sense, God was purifying Judah that they could return from having corruption in every level of their priests and their prophets, in their rulers and in the people. It sounds a lot like many nations we know today. And what he wanted to do is he wanted them to return after that purification to a place of administering real justice to the needy and afflicted. This is a big deal to God, that the needy and afflicted get real justice, right? And also that they could live righteously before the Lord and therefore with one another. So he was coming in to cleanse them with Assyria, that they could return to the foundations of what he wanted, which was righteousness and justice. And the way the Lord would do that was already described in bringing something like a tempest of hail and destroying storm like a flood of mighty tide waters overflowing. That was all in verse 2. It spoke of God sending the Assyrians again that we've already talked about. And here he reminds us and them he's going to do so to bring them back as a reformed people ready to recommit to the covenant they entered into with him. If you were not with us during the study of Nehemiah, you can hear how that turned out. He brought all this judgment, and did it work? Well, yeah, go to Nehemiah and listen for a season, right? Because we're seasonal people, and there's different generations that move in and out. But in that generation, it produced exactly what he desired. There was revival in the nation, and massive revival in the nation. It would accomplish what he decided he wanted to have happen from this. But we get more detail here in him pointing out that this storm God is sending is to tear down the culture of lies and expose the hiding places of deceit. Boy, are we living in the craziest generation of lies and deceit in the world? It sure seems to me like we are. In media and, you know, TikTok and everything else, our universities, no matter where you go, deception is, it's everywhere. Lies are hiding in all kinds of places, and they're popping their heads out here and there and just making a mess. And I, for one, cannot help but see the correlation between the massive deception that, you know, we spoke about in our prophecy update today, you know, chatbot Jesus, nobody needs that, but people believe they need it. Or also in the hiding places of evil, he's going to overflow. And it made me think of how, you know, Israel was pumping seawater into the tunnels in Gaza and flushing out Hamas soldiers and all kinds of other things that were through there. This overflowing to push all it out into the open. And God says he would expose it and dispose of it all at once. And I think this is something that you and I can see a correlation for in everything that we're looking at today. If God would send these heavenly storms upon them for such rebellious behavior, why would he not do the same here and elsewhere in our time? And he will. And he does. As a matter of fact, that's what we're being told, is we're seeing the setup of things coming in the end. That's exactly what's going to be happening. But there's one more aspect here that I really enjoy thinking about, and that's the day coming when this spiritual battle, the battle that we're in constantly, that you and I live in, some people unaware, but everybody is in it, one day, as we know it, it's going to be over. And so this is that far prophetic fulfillment piece of it. In the millennial kingdom, the first 1,000 years of Jesus' reign upon the earth, Jesus is going to bring justice and righteousness again in his sovereign and eternal rule. What that means is that as sin tries to propagate or find a place to land or to spread between people, because Jesus is on the earth ruling and reigning and the governments of men are over, it will be dealt with immediately. Righteousness and justice are going to be reestablished in the world. And I'm like, yes, Lord. And then we come to the eternal heaven, and it's even better. Can it get better than that? Can it get better than when God is ruling and reigning and sin can't take place? I mean, where you don't need police departments. You don't need militaries. You don't need any of these things? Yes, and that's the eternal heaven, which this is going to then be the eternal state. Righteousness and justice. You know, just trying to imagine this reality is a worthwhile use of your time, but it's past our capacity. I mean, we've never experienced this. There's not a day in your life where you have ever experienced this. Since the fall, nobody has experienced this completely. Where this is just the default setting, righteousness and justice. This battle that you and I are in, this spiritual battle, brings what is called by psychologists an unconditional threat response. What that means is you don't even have to consciously be aware of the way that you respond, that response is based on protecting yourself or perceived injustices or unrighteous acts. And there are things you just do subconsciously because you know that you don't live in a world that is perfectly safe, that is just and righteous. And I think about that all the time. One day, those responses will no longer not just be ingrained in you, they won't be necessary. That's the eternal heaven. That's what you and I are hoping for. That's what we're waiting for. Where justice and righteousness are the eternal condition. Nobody in heaven who is not living in the justice and the righteousness of God. And I, for one, say, oh my gosh, I want that to come so badly. I want it to come for you. I want it to come for me. I want it to come for the sin that maybe I do that would hurt you, or the sin that you would do that would hurt me, but more than that, the sin we do that hurts ourselves. And he says there's going to come a day where that is just not even going to be a part of our reality. There will be nothing innate in you that defends yourself. Because you will need no defending to protect yourself, because you'll need no protecting. When you think about that, do you know how many relationships I see destroyed because people have these unconditional threat responses? You know, maybe the way they grew up, maybe the parent or siblings they had, maybe some of the encounters they had with other people, and they begin to build these psychological barriers and these armors around them. And some will even implode their own personal relationships so that they can be the one that leaves, not somebody else. And others will capitulate to anything, any level of abuse, because they feel they're just simply unworthy. And there's a day coming where justice and righteousness will be the standard that is everywhere. There will be no opposing standard. And there will be a peace like you and I have never fully had. We have peace with God now, and we can have peace with the others. We can even have peace with our enemies. But there's coming a time where interpersonally everything that's in there that is your defense mechanism will no longer be needed. And I'm like, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly and let that be the way it is. Maranatha, amen. Verse 18, your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, kind of think of an ocean wave, as often as it goes out, it will take you. From morning by morning, it will pass over you, and day by night, and by night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. Our focus is still God speaking to Judah here, because in verse 15, he told us about how they had made that covenant with death and that agreement with Sheol, which simply means the place of the dead. At that time, it was divided into two compartments. It was outer darkness, and it was Abraham's bosom. It was the part that would be the precursor to heaven, and it would be the precursor to hell. But Sheol just basically speaks of the place of the dead, and they had made their agreement with it. They had become so cavalier about life and death to the point that they devalued the gift of life, glorifying death, believing, again, that they were going to fare well in death. But again, without having a real relationship with God. And I think that's where a lot of people are today. Matter of fact, that ideology is foisted upon many of our young people and on our seniors. Oh, you know, just die. You'll be happier if you die without God. And we know that what was really happening then and what is really happening now is those who are embracing death without God are entering into outer darkness. But they kind of come to this place of ignorance, and we're talking to the whole nation at every level, from the people to the priest. I mean, it was just a mess. But the raids by the Assyrians, which would come wave after wave, would not be a quick and peaceful encounter with death. You know, if you listen to people talk about assisted suicide, well, it'll be a peaceful passing into eternity. And it can be a pretty grand illusion, right, from this side. And it appears God was using the difficulties that he was going to bring in wave after wave to make them confront their mortality and to kind of change their stinking thinking. He was going to say, no, I'm not going to let it be a peaceful transition. It's not going to be quick and swift. I'm going to make you see what the reality really is going into it, because I love you. And some go into eternity peacefully on this side, only to find out that they've entered into total darkness, but God in his grace was not going to let them do that. He's going to say, nope, it's going to come in wave after wave and hit you and knock you down. It is going to be a challenge like you can't imagine. And what's happening here, I think, relates to that saying that there's no atheists in foxholes. I don't know if you've ever heard that, but when it comes to war, they say even the atheist in the war starts praying to God. And this is God's heart here. It's what we're going to see again happening in the tribulation period. I really believe the tribulation is one of God's greatest acts of grace in our generation. Because he could let all those who are not raptured just immediately enter into eternal darkness, into hell. But instead, he's going to give them 7 years to get buyer's remorse. He's going to give them 7 years to see what it's like when they are God, and when they trust in their humanism and their other spirituality, but they don't trust in God. He's going to let them see it, loathe it, grieve it, hate it, that they will come to him. And what we hear is, in the tribulation, there's going to be a lot of people who are going to come to salvation through the trials. It's the same thing then. It's the same thing now. Why do trials exist? Why does God allow difficulty to happen? Why does he allow tears to flow? Why does he allow the invader to invade, the thief to steal, the killer to take? Because in a lot of those tears and those trials, people come to the understanding that they are not the God that they want to be. They don't have the power they wish they had. And they yield to him and they come to him. It's an amazing act of grace. And God, even though he would not let the Assyrians take Jerusalem, remember that they destroyed almost everywhere else in Judah. Just to speak about this, they said, would cause nightmares. You know, just to have a conversation about this would make you wake up and, you know, start freaking out and sweating in the middle of the night. It was going to be that horrifying and terrible, just like the tribulation. But folks, that's what they needed. That's what they needed. I say this because I realize sometimes we talk about our family and we're like, I just need my family to come before Jesus comes. But maybe Jesus brought your family into existence at this point, knowing each person in their heart, because he knew some of them would need a shaking to their core to come to their knees. And in his grace, he'll bring them to the place they need to be. And we have to trust him. This is what he's doing here too. Now the Lord uses Isaiah, this guy who has an incredible gift of painting word pictures, and using things like last week, he said, their tables are full of vomit and filth. You know, Isaiah, he's very good with word pictures. He's going to give us two, and this is the first of two in verse 20. He says, for the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, and he will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Basically, the Lord is saying these alliances with such ungodly nations such as Egypt and Assyria will never cover you or give you rest. They were trying to find coverage in these things. They were trying to find some rest or peace from other attacks, and they'd even make alliances with nations that would end up attacking them. And he says, it's never going to happen, which are the very things God promised that he would give them if they would come to him. He would give them peace. He would give them rest. He would give them covering. He would do all of those things. But because they didn't come to him, but went to these alliances with the world instead, God basically said that he was going to short sheet their covering from their enemies. I love that. The picture is great, right? The sheets, you've all gotten into a bed like that, right? And you lay in the bed, and you roll this way, and this side's exposed. And you pull the cover this way, and now this side's exposed. Or my brother is like, he's almost 6'11". I know, you're going, what happened to you, right? But he's like 6'11". And there's just no place he can lay that his legs don't dangle off the edge, you know? And you picture him all wrapped, cold on one side, hanging off the edge. This is what the Lord says, man, I'm going to make this uncomfortable for you. I'm not going to give you the coverage. I'm not going to give you the rest that I had promised because you haven't put your faith in me. You put it in them. You put it in these ungodly pagan nations that kill their own kids and sacrifice people to their deities. And what are you doing? And he says, you're going to find that the bed and blankets are too short for you to get rest. And you will not have any coverage. You're going to be exposed. It's a great picture. Then we come to, you know, what is he talking about with Mount Perazim and the Valley of Gibeon? Well, Perazim actually speaks of a breach. You know, it speaks of sudden judgment, but it means like a breach in a dam where the water is allowed to flow out. And the Lord delivered the Philistines into David's hands there. You can find that in 2 Samuel 5:20 at Mount Perazim. And it was miraculous. And in the Valley of Gibeon, Joshua 10:10-12 tells us the Lord wiped out more of Israel's enemies with hailstones than the Jewish people did at that point, or Israel did with the sword. And then he moved to make the sun stand still so they could finish the job. What he's speaking about in both of these is God intervening for Israel to win these wars miraculously. God doing it for them, and instantaneously, an instantaneous breach, an instantaneous standing still of the sun, a hailstorm that would come out of nowhere, and we're back to our natural disaster pictures here. And what he's saying is, look, when I did this for you and I gave you the victory so rapidly over your enemies, now, because of where you're at, I'm going to give this kind of victory to Assyria over you. That's the picture. And they should have been trembling at this point because of their rebellious sin, but they weren't. And this was clearly an unusual act, as it says. This is an unusual act of the Lord because from their standpoint, God had always delivered them from their enemies and delivered their enemies into their hand. And now he was flipping it to cleanse all the gunk that they brought into their life and to bring them back to him. Verse 22. Now, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I've heard from the Lord of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. So there are two approaches to how each person will interact with God. Two ways or dispositions that you can bring before him. And one is in humility and the other is in pride. Right? That's really it. You're going to humble yourself and come to the Lord, or you're going to come to him with your pride. And what we see is those who have pride often result to the mocking of God. They mock what he has told us. They mock his existence. They mock the validity of the Bible. And it equates to a series of events that just harden the heart more and more toward him. With each mocking, with each rebellion, with each piece, we've seen that in the Bible, though. People harden their heart and harden their heart, and they get further and further away, and eventually God will even harden some of their hearts. What's interesting is the proud and mocking person often thinks that they stand in a place of superiority, and they have so much freedom because they can say whatever they want, and they don't need God, and they don't need anything, and he said, and they don't need his deliverance or his salvation. They need his heir, but they don't understand that either. And they keep coming to this place where they just find themselves instead in greater and greater bondage because they're simply a puppet of Satan himself. And with every mocking, they pull further from God and deeper into the hand of the one who hates them more than they could hate anybody else. And several times now in Isaiah, we've heard of the judgment coming upon the whole earth. Last time it was in chapter 24, the whole chapter was dedicated to it. This time it's tied to the mockers of God. And he talks about the judgment coming upon the whole earth. I want to take you to 2 Peter 3:3, and where the Lord told us in the last days that there would be mockers, scoffers, he calls them, who would question the promise of God's return to judge the earth. It's the same subject. Isn't that interesting? Old Testament, New Testament, they're still painting the same picture all the way through. And what we find is, he said, these scoffers are going to come and they're going to say, where is the coming of his promises? Well, you know, when's God coming back to judge? I don't see him. You guys are living in fantasy land. The same issue going on here. But in verse 7, he replies, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Just like the mockers then, those of our age are reserved or in bondage to the coming judgment. There's mockers everywhere. And they don't realize that they have placed themselves in a position where when God comes again, it is not going to be good. Folks, if you're a skeptic of the validity of God or his word, or you're standing in that dangerous place of saying, I don't need you, God, or I pick and choose which parts of the Bible I believe. I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that part, but I believe this part. I'm a Christian, but no, you don't read that book. That's not for us. Or you don't do this. I'm going to tell you, you're standing in a dangerous place. And as you do, and as you mock the word of God and any of its capacity, you're sinking further and further still into bondage. And the Lord has a warning. But here's the thing. Even if you've been completely outspoken against God and the validity of Scripture, God still opens a window here and there to shine the light in. Don't let such moments pass from you. You never know when you might come to the point where you can't perceive the light any longer. And God can reach the most hardened of hearts. I remember hearing this YWAM story of a witch doctor, you know, somewhere their missionaries are working, and the witch doctor was doing all kinds of terrible things and hurting people and stealing from them and threatening their lives. And then there was a flood and they all had to leave. And they came back and the missionary said they couldn't find their Bibles. Well, the witch doctor had stolen them. But the witch doctor read them because they were translating parts into their language. And the witch doctor gave their life to Jesus and became the best evangelist in that whole area. God can shine a light through and we can see the light and take time to get to it. But there's a time that if you continue to mock the word of God, a hardening of the heart will occur that will leave you in bondage forever. And we're going to close with the second of the two-word pictures. Verse 23, give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil to break the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin? Plant the wheat in rows, barley in the appointed places, and the spelt in its places? For he, the Lord, instructs him, the farmer, in righteous judgment. God, his God, teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beat without a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever, break it up with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. Okay, you got that? Okay, good. Everybody, end of certain... it's farming terms. We'll come back to it, right? And he goes, verse 29, he says, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. Folks, the farmer knows what to do. Like, I don't know how many of you are into hobby gardening. I'm into hobby gardening, and I've learned very quickly that I know nothing. Like, I'm learning fast that I actually know nothing. But we've been at it for years, and I know infinitely more than I did when we started. But the farmer, the professional farmer, and this was an agrarian culture, they knew what it took to grow certain things and to process it and to harvest it. They knew the timing, they knew the implements, they knew the right thing to bring in the harvest. And the picture here is that God knows the time and the seasons for each individual group of people and the whole world in order to bring forth what he has determined must be brought forth. He knows these things. He's got it down. And he knows perfectly the tools and the processes to bring about the necessary progression of his eternal plans. That's the point. God knows. You know, sometimes we look at the prophecy update and we say, I don't like that. But God knows. He knows the timing. He knows the tools. He knows what he's producing. He knows how to get it done. And at this time, it was Assyria that God would use to chasten and humble his people. And it brings up the question to what season or what part of the process of the harvest are we in now? Right? Assyria then, God knew what to do. Go to Nehemiah. He brought him back and they came to the land in repentance and had revival. We're coming to a point now where we have to say, in light of everything that we've talked about in prophecy and here today, what tool and process will the Lord use today and in the near future to bring about his eternal plan? Do you trust him? Do you trust him? You know, one type of cumin you beat with a rod and another one you don't. Do you know which one? I don't. Which child will he bring through grace and a gentle hug? And which one will he bring on their knees? I don't know. But God does. He knows it perfectly, and he's going to do exactly what's needed to make it happen. From our prophecy update today, again, I think we can take some guesses or prophetically inspired guesses. And it should cause each one of us to come back to the place he was trying to lead them to in verse 16 to say, am I building on the rock? Is my life on the rock? Are my activities and my efforts being placed upon the rock? Because the storms are coming. They came then, and some of them got washed away. They're going to come again. If you're on the rock, you're going to stand. And if you've never been on the rock, you've never come into a relationship with Jesus, I would tell you, right now is a really good time. Because the storms are coming. You need to know that. God has told us. He gives us a forecast, and it's always accurate. Right? Build on the rock. And because he's the wonderful counselor, as we're told here, wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance, we can rest knowing that we're fully covered. We're not short-sheeted. We're not laying on a short bed. You can rest in him. You're covered by him. He has us no matter what steps are next. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the word. Thank you for helping us get through this very important section of the word today, along with the update prophetically. Lord, we just pray that you would be teaching us, each one of us, and drawing our hearts deeper into trying to understand where you're going, what you're doing, what's the next step, so that we can rest in you and reach out to others. Lord, we know the time is drawing near, very near. And I pray, God, that you would inspire our hearts to be at such a place of peace, of surrender, with just opening our hands and saying, yes, God, let your will be done. Lord, that's what we desire, because we desire you. And I'm just praying, God, right now that there are some who are hearing this message who need to establish their life on Jesus. Lord, would you speak to them? Would you draw them in? Would you grant them the gift of repentance that they might come to salvation today? We thank you, Jesus, for that. And if you're here and you do not have a relationship with God, or you become complacent in it, you can simply come to him and have a real conversation. There's not some formulaic way of coming to God. There's repentance for sin and acknowledging that he has died in your place and has been raised again from the dead, and asking him to be your savior. And when you do, he will. And it's eternal. Lord, we thank you for that possibility for anybody today. And we just give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen. Well, we want to respond in worship and enter back into a time of that. So feel free to stand or sit or whatever you'd like to do. But let's respond in worship and worship our King.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was born with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes, a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was born with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness was born with the precious blood. Oh, what a Savior. Isn't he wonderful? Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Bow down before him. For he is Lord. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open. Forgiveness was born with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. sin runs deep. Your grace is more. Your grace is found. Is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. So teach us unto us to hear. When temptation comes my way, and when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need. Oh God, how I need you.
Amen.
Seated above, enthroned in the Father's love, destined to die, poured out for all mankind, God's only Son, perfect and spotless one. He never sinned, but suffered as if he did. All authority, every victory is yours. All authority.
Worthy of all of us.
bring us out, not in this broken land. All authority, every victory is yours. Savior, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all of our testimony, everyone overcome, and we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, everyone overcome.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus, that we can sing this praise, this worship to you, Lord, because you alone are worthy. And great and awesome is your name, Lord. And we want to share the name of Jesus and the truth about you, Lord, to this world. And Lord, we're grateful that we can even do that right now through our worship, Lord, to proclaim your name and your greatness. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for everything, and we pray that you would be glorified throughout the earth, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I kept you for a long time today, so at least stay and eat some food to be replenished from everything. Thank you. I hope that you enjoy being here as much as I do, as Wade does.
And if you need prayer, make sure you come forward before we grab the food. Come back in fellowship. Ron and Dana are going to come up and tell you a little bit about what we're doing with the chaplaincy program here inside the church and share a little testimony too. But if you would bow your heads and let me just pray over you now. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Grab some food and come back in.